of your word. Thank you that you don't just leave us with your word, but you also work in us and through your word by your spirit to help us understand it. Father, please be with us this morning. Help us to understand what you are saying through 1 Corinthians 15. Amen. I suppose we all know something of the pain of being deceived by someone. The idea that someone you trust or someone in a position of authority would deliberately cause you to believe something that is untrue is pretty unpleasant. And actually, people who have been deceived carry scars, don't they? Whether it's political deception or financial. That works? Yeah. There we go. Let me just go through some examples of deception. Let's take this one out of my pocket as well. I don't know, I don't remember it, but some of you may, the impact of the Watergate scandal in the 1970s. Well, it left any subsequent political scandal being given the slightly annoying suffix of gate. Or maybe you remember Nick Leeson's series of lies and unauthorized trades in the 1990s, which left Barings Bank losing £827 million. He pleaded guilty to two counts of deceiving the bank's auditors and of cheating the Singapore Exchange. Well, Barings Bank had to shut down, and Nick Leeson went to prison for nearly 7 years. Or maybe more recently, I don't know if you've seen the documentary on Netflix about the Fyre Festival. The Fyre Festival was this music festival organised by a guy called Billy McFarland. And it was meant to be this luxury music festival on a stunning private island in the Bahamas with amazing accommodation in luxury villas and good food provided by celebrity chefs and great music. In fact, it was so luxury, people spent anywhere between $1,000 for the cheapest ticket or $250,000 for the most expensive ticket. But when they arrived, there were no musicians. There was no private island, but a stretch of beach so rocky that they had to bring in truckloads of sand from neighbouring beaches just to make it look even a little bit nice. There was no luxury accommodation, but soaking wet mattresses in reused hurricane relief tents. There was no food cooked by celebrity chefs, but horrible looking cheese sandwiches in those polythene container things. There was no water available to anyone attending. There were no return flights booked. There were no refunds offered. There was nothing. There was nothing. Billy McFarland deceived people. And actually, on one of the documentaries about the Fyre Festival, Billy can be heard saying that we are selling a pipe dream to your average loser, your average guy in middle America. He deceived people. It was a famous act of deception last year. Or closer to home, I used to work on a council estate in central London. And when I was there, one of my colleagues was working with a lady in one of the towers. And she was this little old lady who struggled to get out of the house and who had no friends or family close by. And through a series of postal scams and deceptive individuals, she had lost thousands and thousands of pounds of her savings. Deception hurts. And in today's passage from 1 Corinthians, Paul warns us about a deception that is far more damaging and has much more serious consequences than losing political office or the closure of banks or even the conning of a vulnerable lady. You see, in Corinth, there were people in the church claiming that Christ did not rise from the dead. Look down at verse 12 with me. verse 12 says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" See, despite the claim and the teaching that Christ rose from the dead 3 days after he died on the cross, there are some who say that the resurrection doesn't happen, and that by implication, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Now, this probably isn't, you hear that a bit today, don't you? But this probably isn't quite the same as the modern materialist denial of the resurrection. That goes something like, well, people can't rise from the dead because that's impossible. So therefore, Jesus didn't rise from the dead because it's impossible. Now, this denial is probably more likely to be flowing from the belief that was prevalent at the time, that the physical is inherently bad, and therefore religious pursuit was fundamentally a desire to rid oneself of the physical, to escape from the material world. So the argument would go something more like, why would anyone want to rise from the dead? It's so undesirable. So why on earth would Jesus rise from the dead? But Paul is not taken in by their arguments, nor is Paul tolerant of different views on the resurrection within a broad church. Now, Paul tells the Corinthian church to do three things, three indicatives, three commands. Three imperatives. If you jump to the end of our passage, you'll see them in verses 33 to 34. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Do you see the three? Do not be deceived. Wake up, come to your senses, and stop sinning. And we'll look at each one in turn. Firstly, don't be deceived. You see, this teaching that Jesus did not rise from the dead, it is deceptive because it is untrue. And I think what Paul does in the rest of the chapter is give us like three markers to help us identify it as deceit. So firstly, it's at odds with Paul's preaching. So look back at verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12 say, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? See, Paul is utterly consistent throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, throughout all of his letters, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And in fact, it's not just Paul. It's the united declaration of the apostles. It's the truth that is in accordance with Scripture. It's the truth that was confirmed by eyewitness testimonies. And it is the truth that was taught by those followers of Jesus who wrote the New Testament letters and who led the early church. So anyone who goes around teaching that Jesus did not rise from the dead, it is teaching something which is fundamentally contradictory to the apostles' teaching. It is unbiblical teaching. And so Paul says, don't be deceived. But the second marker is that it is at odds with Paul's practice. So if you look down at verses 30 to 32, Paul says, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, but my pride in you, which I have in Christ our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. See, Paul's experience of the Christian life was one of constant danger. He talks about it a lot more in his second letter to the Corinthians, where he talks about the troubles he experienced in the province of Asia. The province of Asia was where Ephesus was. And going into detail about his life more generally, he says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have often laboured and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. You see, if there was no resurrection from the dead, then the entire course of Paul's life makes no sense. In fact, if there was no resurrection from the dead, the best course of action it would be to follow that proverb that Paul quotes, to indulge in life before it's too late. But Paul's saying, don't be deceived. Paul didn't live his life in vain. And then the third marker that it's deception is that it seems to even be at odds with their own practice. So if you look at verse 29, we get this slightly odd reference to people being baptized on behalf of dead people. It's odd. It's really odd. We don't get any more detail about it than this one sentence. It's certainly not a practice that we do at All Saints and St. Richard's. It's certainly nowhere commended in Scripture as something we should be doing. And actually, Paul does seem to distance himself from them. He doesn't use I language or we language. He uses people and they language. Those people do it. And so while we don't know any details about this practice, Paul's point is clear. It is pointless if there is no resurrection. Why bother to do it unless one day the dead will rise? See, there is a deep inconsistency between the resurrection denying teaching and the resurrection assuming practices of this group within the Corinthian church. So Paul says, don't be deceived. Instead, wake up and come to your senses. That's our second point. Wake up and come to your senses. See, Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to avoid deception by itself. He doesn't simply want that. He wants them to understand the seriousness of the deception and the importance of the resurrection for the Christian life. I guess I'm not techie. This isn't simply deleting spam email, but it's understanding the importance of virus protection. He's telling them to think about it. Think about it. Think about it because your faith depends on it. Now look down at verses 13 to 19 with me. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Do you see the way that Paul describes faith, the Corinthians' faith and our faith? If the resurrection of the dead, and therefore Jesus' resurrection, is not real. He says that our faith is in vain, in verse 14. That our faith is futile, in verse 17. That we are to be pitied, in verse 19. See, vain, futile, pitiful faith. And it's not just what we believe, it's what we do as well. Let me read something out to you. It says this: we are an evangelical church, meaning we believe God speaks and works today primarily through his word, the Bible, as his Holy Spirit helps us understand it. We believe the Bible is God's clear and reliable word to us today, and ultimate authority in all matters of what we believe and how we live. We believe through the teaching of the Bible, the Holy Spirit brings people into a right relationship with God as they trust in Jesus, grows them in faith and holiness, and equips them to serve him in the church and world. Faithful Bible teaching therefore lies at the center of our church life in order to help each other learn more about who God is and what he has done through Jesus Christ. Now that statement is from the St. Richard's webpage. Faithful Bible teaching lies at the center of your church life. That's what your webpage says. It's all about who you are as a church, and Bible teaching lies at the center of that. That's wonderful. That is a wonderful thing to be able to read. But if the resurrection is not real, then Paul says in verse 14, our preaching is in vain. St. Richard's, if the resurrection is not real, then the teaching and preaching here is in vain. And worse than that, verse 15 says that we would be misrepresenting God in what we teach. So do you see how central to the Christian faith the resurrection is? See, with the resurrection, the Christian faith is an important, life-changing, powerful, joyful faith. Without the resurrection, it is vain, futile, pitiful, and deceptive. See, these people in Corinth are denying the resurrection, and they are, by doing so, ripping the heart out of the Christian faith. It's serious. And it's not just our here and now that it affects. So Paul, as well as saying, think about it because it affects your faith, then goes on to say, think about it because it affects your future. Look again at verses 20 to 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And breathe. The Christian hope is that one day we will live. We will live. We know currently the pain of living in a world broken by sin. We know the sin that we are capable of as broken people. We are descendants, ancestors of that first man and that first sinner, Adam. We know the sting of death. But the Christian hope is summarized in verse 22. In Christ shall all be made alive. What is the Christian hope? Life forever with Jesus. Jesus, the King who will reign, according to verse 25. Jesus, the King whose enemies will be destroyed, in verse 26. Jesus, the King who will rule over all things, in verse 27. Jesus, the King who lives in perfect submission to the Father, in verse 28. That hope is grounded in the resurrection. Look at verses 20 and 23. Verse 20 says, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which means died. And then in verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. See, first fruits would have made the original hearers think of that first grain of wheat in the field at harvest time. And wonderfully, it implies later fruit. As a Christian, how do you know that you will live after you die? Because Jesus lived after death. How do you know that you'll rise from the dead? Because Jesus rose from the dead. See, any teaching that denies the resurrection destroys the Christian hope of life after death with Jesus. It's serious. And so Paul finally says, stop sinning. Now look again at verse 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. See, those people in Corinth claiming that the resurrection isn't real are fundamentally denying the gospel. In fact, Paul says that they have no knowledge of God. They are stuck in their sin and they are corrupting other people. And so the Corinthian church has two options. They can ignore this issue and let bad company ruin good morals. They can let these people corrupt them, or they can deal with the issues and not allowing themselves to be deceived by false teaching and waking up to the seriousness of denying the resurrection. The danger for us is that we often make the mistake of thinking that denying the resurrection is a far-flung historical issue, a fire festival of the first century, or an ancient Corinthian resurrection gate scandal, failing to see the significance of it here and now. There's the obvious atheist scoff, isn't there, that we could believe anything as ridiculous as a dead man rising. But closer to home, the problem is there. In 2017, the BBC conducted a poll of over 2,000 people and discovered that 31% of people in this country who identify as Christians do not believe in life after death, and that a quarter do not believe in Jesus's resurrection. That's a staggering number of people who claim to be Christians. Now, whether those people are just people who nominally claim to be Christians but never really come along to church, or whether they're more liberal Christians who just want the husk of Christianity but none of its far-fetched or dogmatic beliefs. Either way, it is tragic that there are people in our country who claim the name of Christian but deny the heart of the faith. In Corinth, what those people needed was a wide awake, alert, undeceived church who believed and proclaimed the good news of Jesus' physical death and resurrection, even if it led to them experiencing trouble. In Crowborough, what those people need is a wide awake, alert, undeceived church who believes and proclaims the good news of Jesus' physical death and resurrection, even if it leads to experiencing troubles now. So to end the sermon, the question for St. Richard's Crowborough and for All Saints Crowborough is simple. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that one day you will too? And are you willing to proclaim and live out that truth? Let me pray. Father, thank you for the truth that Jesus really did die and that he really did rise again. Father, thank you for that guarantee of life after death. Father, thank you that that truth is central to the heart of our faith and central to our hopes for the future. Father, would you help us here at St. Richard's and up the hill at All Saints to be a church which holds fast to the truth of the resurrection. Help us to be a wide awake, alert, undeceived church. Amen. Amen.